26, shall we? Matthew 26. Much of Matthew, having been formerly a tax collector, he's very exacting in his detail about many things. The entire book is chronological, which helps us to understand what goes first, the things that you read first. But chapter 26 finds us in the last week in the public life of Jesus. It's April in the year 30 A.D. His cross is only a short time away. And all that transpires in this chapter is preparing the disciples for what lies ahead. Did they know what lie ahead? They had no idea. They had no idea. But understand this. The things that God allows you in your life are the things that are preparing you for what lies ahead. You don't know what that is, and that's why you chafe when the Lord introduces something unpleasant in your life, because you don't understand how this could possibly benefit you. You don't understand how, according to the promise of God, that all things work together for the good. You look at a given circumstance, a given situation, you go, I don't understand. That's right. And I think that's the best point you could make, to take to God and say, I don't understand. And you'll hear that still small voice saying, I didn't ask you to understand. I asked you to trust me. That's where faith comes into practice. I don't understand. I don't understand most of what happens to me in my life. I don't understand how he's going to use a present circumstance, especially a difficult one. I don't understand how he's going to use it for my benefit, and I don't understand how it's going to glorify him. When you run out of your understanding, that's where faith begins. The Bible says, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now, that's a promise you have to take by faith. Sometimes you're going to go, man, I don't sense his presence. I don't feel his nearness. I pray and I don't get any answers. I read my Bible, but nothing seems to change. Is God, are you really there? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you've ever felt that way before, but I think that we all have. What do you do in those times? You take by faith the promises of God. For instance, he said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Never is a long time. That means he's got your yesterday covered, your present trials covered, and whatever lies ahead in your future, he's already got it covered. It's already his. He's already got a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's looking at a mosaic that you and I cannot. And I'm amazed at the things that God allows in our lives. It seems like every couple of years, he gives us greater revelation, doesn't it? You understand a little bit more. Let me just give you, for instance, out of science. Did you know that the first telescope was invented by Galilei? And he was the guy in Italy who, you know, Galileo, remember the guy with the first telescope? That's him. And he saw things up in the sky that just astounded him. But do you realize, all the way up to 1924, every astronomer on this planet thought that the Milky Way galaxy was the universe. They didn't have good enough telescopes to look beyond that. So man could look up on a starry night for, you know, 150 or 1500 years after the time of Christ and look up and see with the naked eye, you know, some 6,000 stars on a good clear night. But then when the telescope was invented, even that rudimentary one of Galileo, all of a sudden now it was magnified by an order of 10. Man was ready for the next step. Doesn't the Bible say the heavens declare the glory of God? So Galileo, the first thing, he was a believer, by the way, and the first thing he said was, glory to God. Look at that. All of a sudden, their world got a whole lot bigger. And it wasn't until 1924 that we thought that there was anything besides our Milky Way galaxy. That's as far as our telescopes could look. Now, our Milky Way galaxy is over 100,000 light years across. It is huge. Contains some 200 to 400 billion stars. It's an enormous thing. I can't fathom the distances even within our own galaxy. In fact, it's interesting, neither could the creators of Star Trek, The Next Generation. I don't know if you're a Trekkie or not, but they had the whole galaxy divided into four quadrants, but they never left the Milky Way galaxy. It's too big to think beyond that. So all four quadrants in the Star Trek Next Generation all took place in our own small galaxy. And then Edwin Hubble got a brand new telescope that was mounted. It was a 100-inch telescope that was mounted on Mount Wilson in California. And they tilted that thing heavenward, and all of a sudden, the first thing he wanted to look at was this fuzzy spot in the sky, and then through the magnification power of this 100-inch telescope. You understand that's got a primary mirror over 8 feet in diameter? That's a big telescope. You're not toting that one back and forth to the desert. But it's mounted up in this observatory, and he focused in on this little fuzzy thing, and you know what he saw? All of a sudden, he saw another discrete galaxy. It's called the Andromeda Galaxy. It's headed towards us on a collision course with the Milky Way Galaxy at over 1 million kilometers per hour. Is it going to hit us anytime soon? Yes, it is. About 5 billion years from now, it's going to hit our galaxy. That's something you should worry about, huh? But it's moving a million kilometers per hour. That's the kind of distances we're talking about. And even at that phenomenal rate of speed, it's going to take 5 billion years to get here. And all of a sudden, Edwin Hubble looked through at a 100-inch mirror and he said, our universe just got a lot bigger. And man just got a lot smaller. Since then, we've had, in fact, the very next discovery after that was when on Mount Palomar, astronomers and scientists put together a 200-inch primary mirror telescope. And all of a sudden, they could pull in such phenomenal detail on that nearby galaxy that they trained that telescope elsewhere in the sky and found that we are amongst hundreds of billions of galaxies. Nobody knew. So when David said in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God, he had no idea. You would think with the discoveries of the Hubble Space Telescope now that was put into space back in the 1990s, that all of mankind would fall on its knees and say, God, you are God. Who could create the universe but you? And look at the enormity of the universe. Seems like God has been increasingly revealing himself to mankind. But here's the problem. We're so stuck with our feet in the mud and our noses fixated on our nearest need that we seldom have time to think about God. We're too busy making a living. We're too busy taking care of business. And when's the last time you looked up on a starry night and said, oh my. You know, think about this. The distances, even just to from here to the moon is a mere 250,000 miles away. It's not all, I mean, as far as on a cosmic scale, you know, it's nothing. It's, you know, stopping but next door for crying out loud. Moon is 250,000 miles away, but let's put that in a context. If you had a car that you could drive 70 miles an hour and go from here to the moon, it would take you 4,000 years to get there at 70 miles an hour, 24/7. And that's the moon. What's the chances you could get to the nearest planet? None. We just don't have that technology. And we think we're all that. Why? Because I got the newest iPhone? Because I got the newest tablet, the biggest screen TV? That makes me something? You know, mankind together, I don't know. The night sky should humble us. But God has, throughout time since the beginning of the Garden of Eden and the creation of man, been revealing himself to us more and more and more. And that the next thing that he is to reveal to us on the church's timetable is when the rapture of the church occurs and we're caught up in the heavens with him. And then the forces of the Antichrist are going to be unleashed for 7 years on the earth, and you're not going to want to be here. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for that. All of chapter 25 and chapter 24 before that, Jesus was saying, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. Your hope that's in the temple, guess what? The temple's going to be destroyed. From now on, this is going to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you admiring architecture. It's not about buildings. It's not about size. You think it is. It's not. It's about him. So increasingly, he is setting the stage now for equipping his saints for what lies ahead. That's what God's doing in your life now. I know you don't understand. I know you don't have it figured out. He's not asked you to. He's just asked you to walk one foot in front of the other, trusting, obeying, reading the word, praying, worshiping Him, trusting by faith, not by feelings, that He loves you. He's going to guide your footsteps, and you're going to come to where He wants you to be. When is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? As soon as we're ready, I suspect. Are you ready? All my bags are packed. I'm leaving on a jet plane. All my bags are packed. Yeah, I'm ready to go anytime at all. I got nothing to lose at all. Well, chapter 26 then shows us how this is playing out. And understand this, that none of the disciples understand what's going on. Only Jesus does. None of the disciples have a New Testament that they can read. They don't know how the story pans out. They've just been following Jesus one day at a time, just like you and I are supposed to do. They don't understand how it's going to play out, especially when they hear increasingly of this plot to murder Jesus. And Jesus has been increasingly telling them as His earthly ministry is winding down that He's going to be crucified, He's going to be tortured, He's going to be killed, but He'll be buried but raised on the third day. They didn't understand none of any of that. Raised on the third day, is that like a loaf of bread before you cook it, the dough raises up? What does He mean, raises up? They didn't understand, just like you don't understand. Don't exercise your understanding. Exercise your faith. Trust God. Feel free to write this one down. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. You have to take that promise by faith. Just like the one that Jesus said, I'm coming back. You got to take that promise by faith. Not trying to figure out all the details. When, where, why, how. When Jesus had finished saying all of these things about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then giving these three parables in chapter 25 about being ready. When Jesus had finished saying all of these things, He said to His disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill Him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Isn't it a bit hypocritical to be leading an assembly of believers and plotting the murder of an innocent man? Wouldn't that seem just a little bit ironic to you or hypocritical? I'm a religious leader. I say that I'm close to God. I read the Bible every day and I'm planning to kill somebody. What? But the hypocrisy didn't seem to have dawned on them. Their hearts had become so hard. Caiaphas was the high priest. His father-in-law, Annas, had been the former high priest, got on the bad side of Rome. They kicked him out and put Annas in there instead. But here's the deal. According to the Bible, the high priest was supposed to rule for life. So the high priest is Caiaphas, but a lot of people still see Annas, his father-in-law, as the high priest, and so they go to him. So you see both Annas and Caiaphas involved in the trials of Jesus. The Romans had deposed him, but the post was supposed to be held for life. But what is amazing to me is that Jesus had been telling people He was proclaimed the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, and they're trying to kill the Son of God. Now, how would you go about that, you personally? How do you kill God? Have you thought about that? Does that seem like the utter foolishness to you? It says in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. They're fighting God. Does that make any sense to anybody? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's what America is saying today. Don't tell us what's morally right or wrong. We want to do what we want to do, whether that's legalizing this or that or accepting alternative lifestyles. And there is such pressure put upon the church to adopt the current morals of a sinful, fallen world. There is going to be pressure put upon you that grows with every passing day for you to become accepting of that which the Bible calls sin. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Psalm chapter 2, that is an amazing reference to me that mankind, who can't even drive a car from here to the moon, somehow or another thinks that he can throw off the fact that God made us and we're breathing his air, drinking his water, and walking on his dirt. And somehow or another, we don't have to acknowledge him at all. And God says that's silly. That's the folly of mankind. But can I tell you, it's going to happen again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. Then I saw the beast, that describes the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, Jesus, and his army. What? Are you kidding me? How many angels do you think you can destroy with an RPG? They're spiritual beings. That's nonsense. But the beast, the Antichrist, verse 20, was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I don't know if you believe in hell or not, but the Bible sure does. If it is an uncomfortable thought to you, you should question where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. I'm supremely comfortable with the fact that I will not be visiting hell anytime soon in this life or the life to come. All of my sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect, but I'm a work in progress. And it says the rest of them in Revelation 19:21 were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all of the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Fairly gross picture. But does it make sense to you to people fight against God? Can I personalize that? Have you ever done it? Have you ever told God what you wanted instead of asking him what he wanted for you? Have you ever taken things into your own hands? Have you ever flirted with temptation? Have you ever dallied with it in your mind and thought it's not a big thing because everybody in the world does it? Have you ever compromised? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever fudged the truth a little bit? All of that says to God, I don't need or want your plan. I'm just going to take this into my own hands. The war is against this sinful, fallen flesh of ours, and it will be till Christ comes back. But I can defeat the flesh, but only by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Can I tell you this? The more you read and the more you pray, the less you will sin. The less you read and the less you pray, the more you will sin. Are there any questions? Okay. It is that simple. Well, I'm not a good reader. Practice makes perfect. I got 1,066 chapters. If you read them, it'll make you a better reader, I promise you. It's interesting that Abraham Lincoln learned to read by reading his Bible by the light of a fireplace. That's not a bad way to learn to read better. I think that's highly advisable. But you need to take that seriously. If you read more and pray more, you'll sin less. But if you read less and pray less, you will sin more. It's a universal principle. Write that down. If you're making excuses in your mind now, I don't want to read. I don't feel like reading. I'm not a good reader. I'm dyslexic. Then read backwards. I don't care what you have to do. Put it on audio tape. Do something. But let's give glory to God and seek to be transformed into his image. I don't want a war against God. And I know you don't either, do you? Do you have a question for me?
If you were going
to... Reading your Bible may be a touch more difficult for you. It's not impossible, though, is it? You could have somebody read it to you for that matter, couldn't you? In fact, isn't that kind of what I'm doing right now, reading you the Bible? Isn't that cool?
Yeah,
there you go. There's no excuse for not being in the Word of God. Unless, of course, you prefer your sin. That's not something you want to take before God. Well, I'm not reading my Bible, I'm not praying, because quite frankly, I have no intention of quitting my sin. Need to evaluate whether you're saved or not. If you're living for the flesh, you're not living for the Lord. If you're living for the world, you're not living for the Lord. And here's the problem. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Can't do it. I want to serve the King of Glory. Verse 6, while Jesus was back in Bethany, we're back in Matthew 26 now. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Obviously, this leper had been healed. You know, you don't go into the home of a leper who's not been healed. But it is interesting that when Jesus healed lepers, he did it by touching them. He would touch those people in society that nobody else would touch. You hear what I'm saying? There's a lot of social pariahs out there today, and we don't want to talk with them. We don't want to mess with them. We don't want them holding up their little cardboard signs while we're at a stoplight. We feel uncomfortable, like we're going to catch cooties or something off of them, you know. Well, these people need Jesus. They need Jesus far more than they need a dollar or a quarter from you. They need Jesus. Pray for them. There's a lot of times that I'll pull up and these guys, could you spare some change? You know, the only thing I ever have in my right front pocket is a couple of guitar picks. I have no change ever. My wife keeps me that way, and I rather like it that way. I'm not good with money. Maybe you are. I'm not good with a debit card either, so I only get to see that once in a while. The bottom line is, what I really need is Jesus. So a lot of times when people ask for money, I kind of give them the answer that Peter and John did, the lame man at the gate. Silver and gold have I none, but which I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. I don't exactly word it that way, but I say, all I got is Jesus. Would you like to accept Christ as Lord and Savior?
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Because quite frankly, regardless of how much money in your pocket you do have, what they need most is Jesus. What you and I need most is Jesus. Jesus. When the disciples... I didn't get that part. Verse 7. A woman came to him while he's at the home of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Interesting wording there in the original language about what kind of spice this was. And it was a spice that was commonly used in burial preparation. It was a flask made of alabaster hewn from marble or gypsum or limestone, the creamy white stone that was often streaked with caramel colored tones and filled with this beautiful ointment that was perfumed that would have cost a person a life's wages to have accumulated. But Mark records for us that when she did this, that they rebuked her harshly. That is interesting to me. Other Gospels tell us that Judas Iscariot, according to John's Gospel, is the one who raised the loudest voice. Why this waste? But John's Gospel points out Judas didn't say this because he cared about waste or he cared about perfume or anything else. But he was the treasurer for the group and used to steal from the purse regularly. And he would have rather seen this chick sell that perfume and give him the money. That's why he said this. And it earned a rebuke from Jesus. And I think that was the tipping point for Judas Iscariot. He was so incensed at Jesus rebuking him in front of all of the other guys for his ultra religious rebuke of this woman that he decided to betray Jesus. And from that point on, it says right after that he went to the religious leaders and says, what are you going to give me if I betray Christ into your hands? What are you going to give me to betray Christ? Sometimes God doesn't always act the way you think he should, does he? We have interesting things happen from time to time in the office. Shirley came to work the other day and she said, and I said, how's your morning gone? And she goes, yeah, great. My hot water heater exploded. And, I'm boiling water trying to get ready to come to work, you know. I thought, man, isn't that life in a sinful, fallen world? Doesn't mean that God isn't good. Doesn't mean he's not on a throne. It means bad things happen to good people because Satan is alive and well. You know, things break down. If man made it, it will fall apart sooner or later. You know, I can't let these things upset me for long. I gotta roll with the flow. If God allowed it, maybe it's a simple test of my faith. Maybe I should pass that test. Maybe I should say, God, you know all things. You can fix it. You can make all of this happen. It's not worth getting myself in a big tizzy about. But often things happen to you that you don't like, didn't anticipate. The idea when that happens is not to turn your back on God or change churches or stop reading your Bible. I'm mad at God. Things didn't turn out the way I want. I wanted him to cause this girlfriend of mine to fall in love with me, and she didn't, so I'm like dissing God. Maybe he knows what's best for you. I mean, quite frankly, guys, think this through for a second if you're married. If God had answered all of your prayers before, you'd probably be married to somebody else right now. Huh? Okay, so at some point in time, you got to say, thank you, Jesus, for not answering my prayers. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, sometimes for not answering my prayers. It's kept me out of a massive amount of trouble. God is good. He knows what's best for us. Go with the flow. Trust him. This lady poured out everything at Jesus' feet. When's the last time you did that? Well, I'm not much of a prayer. That should change quick. I'm not much of a reader. That should change quick. To ignore the Word of God? How do you expect the Word of God to speak to you if you're not in it? How do you know what God does? And your devotional life should have nothing to do with where I'm at in sharing Bible studies with you on Sunday or Wednesday. Yeah. You should be where God wants you.
Yeah.
And applying it to your life. Mark records the detail. They rebuked her harshly. In other words, Judas's actions drew the others into his critical spirit. Did you catch that? You hang around with a critical person long enough, you will become a critical person. Be careful. Beware the actions of betrayers. Don't get drawn into their gossip, their slander. Don't be drawn into their sin. Because there will always be, till Christ comes back, murmurers, grumblers, complainers. And often they will sound just maybe a little bit too righteous or self-righteous. And they will always be wrong. A wrong spirit and a wrong motive will always give way to wrong actions. Be careful of those kind of people. When the disciples, verse 8, saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? The perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will have with you always, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. That is, to me, beautiful. But because Jesus has publicly rebuked Judas Iscariot, he decides to betray Jesus. I just need to ask you this question. How do you respond to the Lord's correction? How do you respond to rebuke? How do you respond to the pastor that steps on your toes in that sermon? And you assume that he's read your mail or somebody ratted you out, and none of that is true whatsoever. But often the Holy Spirit will reveal things. Things will come out of my mouth that will step on your toes, and I don't even know you. The proper response, thank you, Ed, would be to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, because that's an area of your life, a weakness that he means to make an area of strength. So when the Word of God offends you, don't walk out offended. Receive that public correction without saying, like Judas did, well, I guess it's time to betray the Lord and walk away. Don't walk away from the Lord. There is not a perfect person in this room. Which means every single one of us needs to be corrected in some part of our lives. Every one of us has an area of weakness. You all have wonderful areas of strength. Great, praise God. But you have areas of weakness, most likely, that you're blind to. See, you might ask somebody godly who's not too close to you that they won't tell you the truth. Come and ask me. I love you to death, but I will tell you the truth. Yes, sir.
When you come to school, when you come
Well, I'm talking about if God speaks to your heart about something that needs to change, we just have to be willing to change. That's humility. And without humility, God can never speak to you. If you think you're all that, you'll never hear from God. If you think you've arrived as a Christian, you'll never hear the sweet, still, small voice speaking to your heart. It's only when you find your face and say, I'm Simon the leper. I'm the guy who's been healed. I'm the gal who was the adulterous woman caught in the act, and Jesus has had mercy on me. You understand this. We're the tax collector in the temple beating on our breast saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Otherwise, you're the Pharisee that's standing there in judgment of the guy who has humbled himself before God. God always responds to humility in a kind and polite and loving and gracious way. And God always responds to pride by breaking it, like the alabaster jar. You know, sometimes before any good can come out of my life, there's some breaking that's necessary. It's not a process to be despised. There's some things in your life that need to be broken. Amen. Barb?
Going back earlier in the chapter, when Jesus made that statement in verse 2, was that to start the process or the thought process in the chief priest to start the plotting and killing him?
Oh, no. That had been going on for a long time. Literally years before this. The Gospel of John first records the first mention, and it was about the end of Jesus' first year in ministry. And they'd been plotting his death. They'd been planning, they'd been slandering and gossiping and questioning and undermining and challenging him for like 2.5 years straight now. But this thing is building. Can I tell you, that's that way for everybody on planet Earth. You're increasingly drawn towards the Lord, or you're increasingly hateful towards the Lord and His people. When you look at like ISIL today, does it seem to you that their hatred of Jews and Americans is just a little bit, what's your deal? I mean, have you ever said, why are you mad at us? What did I ever do to you? They despise the God of the Christian faith and the God of the Jews and all of the people that serve Him and worship Him. And that's why they're beheading people. The book of Revelation says that beheading will be a common method of execution under the reign of the Antichrist. There will be millions of people beheaded. And that's why I've said from the beginning, the rise of militant Islam is inevitable. It is interesting to me that we have a present administration that does not want to deal with it. It's not going to go away if we ignore it. Can I tell you, sending an F-16, one or two over there a day to drop a bomb here and there and blow up a little sand is not terribly effective. If you notice, ISIL is 10 times the size today that it was 2 years ago. Okay, so whatever we're doing on our diplomatic front with regards to containing terrorism, and can we call it what it is? It is Islamic terrorism. It's not terrorism by Buddhists. It's not terrorism by Confucians. It's not terrorism by anybody else, but Islamic people. Let's just get that down straight. And can I tell you this? While not all of them are radical, they're all reading the same book. And that same book says that you and I should be beheaded if we choose not to acknowledge Allah and His prophet Muhammad. I can't do that. I can't do that. Interesting to me that they'll kill somebody for violating the name of Muhammad, but Jesus is in the Quran as well, and they couldn't care less about people making fun of the name of Jesus. They're pretty selective on who they kill and who they don't. Anyway, I get off track. Sorry. Sometimes you just got to turn the TV off and go, man, the news is making me mad. I mean, there is a righteous indignation that rises up, say, Jesus, would you just come back and cream these guys? Yeah, that's my flesh talking. They need to be saved. Amen. They need Jesus. And until they get Jesus, they're going to act like pagans. Pagans act like pagans because they're pagans. Well, verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, literally Judas, the man from Kirioth, the town, went to the chief priests and asked him. And now he's offended because he's been rebuked by Jesus, according to the Gospel of John. What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. According to the Old Testament, that was the price to be paid for a gored slave. If your ox got out of its fence and went and gored somebody else's slave, 30 pieces of silver were to be measured out according to Exodus 21:32. Unbelievable. That's 12 ounces of silver. It's worth about $200 today. Can you imagine betraying the Son of God for $200? Really? From then on, it says, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. All of this was prophesied in the Old Testament. God knew from before the beginning of time who would betray his Son and when it would occur. None of this took God by surprise at all. Then the Lord's Supper, verse 17, it says, and this is key that you pick this up, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is Passover. It's a week-long celebration. But the first day of it was called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat?" And Jesus replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near.'" Highlight or note, please, appointed time. God does things in your life according to a time schedule you don't have privy to. It's his appointed time. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus came the first time in the fullness of time. In other words, in the perfection of God's timetable, he sent his Son. It wasn't an accident that he came when he did. It won't be an accident when he comes the next time. But Jesus understands that the cross is looming on the near horizon, and he will give his life for each one of us. An appointed time. There's an appointed time for every single thing that happens in your life. Today unfolded exactly according to the plan of God. Maybe not everything that happened today was pleasant to you, but God knew it was going to happen from before time began. He allowed it in your life. And he expects you to claim the promise that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes, without trying to understand how it'll happen. For every one of us, there is an appointed time. I was a hippie, so I fell in love with that song. Do you remember? No, you don't, unless you're my age. You don't remember the group Birds, the Birds. But in 1965, they penned one of the greatest songs in the whole world, and it came out of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Turn, turn, turn. They played it on 12-string guitar, which had me thinking about 12-string guitar back when I was 13 years old. But here's what it says. In fact, the author of the song said, "I can't take credit for this song. God wrote this. I only inserted two words that weren't in the original King James text." So he gave God the glory for that, even though he did not pretend to be a believer. Ecclesiastes 3 says this, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." The King James puts it this way, and I love it. It's almost poetry. "To everything, turn, turn, turn." It doesn't say turn, turn, turn. The Birds did, but that's the only word that they added to the song. "There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. There's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." So all the way back to Ecclesiastes, written by King David's son, Solomon, he was saying that there's a time and a season for everything that happens in your life. Don't try to understand it. Just keep breathing. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I had a remarkable thing happen to me today where this was driven home to me in a very personal way that I'd like to be so bold as to share with you for a minute. I decided today would be a good day to get in shape. I don't know what possessed me to do that. So I decided to walk the mile and a half around the big block of the building. So I go up here to Wooten and over Wooten to Geiger and up Geiger to Babcock and across. And it winds up being about a mile and a half. Unfortunately, the wind was blowing 35 miles an hour. It was 32 degrees and the humidity was atrocious. And I just froze my little tuchus off. But I decided if I work hard enough, I'll keep warm enough and I won't freeze to death before I get back to the church. So I was really hoofing it as fast as I can walk, and I was staying pretty warm except for my ears and nose and face. And then I got around on the back side over there about halfway through the journey, and the Lord spoke to my heart as clearly as if you spoke to me yourself today. And you know what the Lord said to me? The most curious thing, he said, "You walk way faster than I do." And I said, "How so, Lord?" And he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Slow down. Take it easy. There's no rush. I got it all under control. Let's enjoy the walk. And all of a sudden I was thinking back to Adam walking with God in the Garden of Eden. God showed up one day and said, "Adam, where are you?" You know, apparently it was their habit to go for a daily walk. I don't see them doing a wind sprint through the Garden of Eden. Do you? Kind of get the idea they're just kind of moseying, talking to each other, fellowshipping. But I was so busy trying to get my heart rate up, you know, to keep my ears warm and my heart in some kind of shape. Missed that intimacy of that fellowship. So I slowed down. I slowed way down. And I had a grin on my face from that point forward that I couldn't wipe off all the way to around. I came back in the building and I said, "That was a good walk, Lord." Slow down. We're in such a rush in society today. But the still small voice you'll never hear if we're at a rat race pace. So slow down. I don't want to walk any faster than Jesus. There's times and there's seasons. This is a season for me to pace myself carefully. Here's why. At my age, you realize Christianity is not a wind sprint. It's a marathon. And I don't know how much further I got to go before I hit the tape. But something in me says I need to pace myself. Okay? Pace yourself as a Christian. Don't get so caught up in the busyness and the fretfulness and the stress and the anxiety and the deadlines that you miss walking with the Lord in the garden every day. That's far more important. What you forfeit if you don't do that is peace. I want His peace more than anything else. I don't want anything to bother me in life at all. Anything. I don't want there to be any buttons for Satan to push. You know, you're always saying, "Oh, this person really pushes my buttons." Well, that's not their fault. That's yours. You shouldn't have any buttons. You should be so filled with the spirit of love and joy and peace and patience that nothing bothers you. Take your spiritual pulse from time to time, and if it's any faster than 50, you're doing something wrong. You should be at peace. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." If that doesn't describe your disposition tonight, then reevaluate how you're tackling life. It's not a wind sprint. Change sneakers, put on your long-distance marathon shoes, because that's what it is, and pace yourself. I remember one time when I was a kid, I was a junior in high school in Wolfirth, Texas, a town you've never heard of, nobody else has either. Little bitty town, but somehow or another in our division in high school, we made it to the state finals in track. And I was the guy who ran the one-lap races, whether it was the 440-yard open, 400-meter dash today, same distance, or the mile relay where you hand off the baton and there's four guys that run a mile. But I was a one-lap sprinter, and I was good at it. I was good at it. I could run under 60-second laps all day long. You know, and when it came to a race, I could pull off a 55-second sprint. And if you've ever tried running a quarter mile in 55 seconds, you are booking. Well, when we went down to state down in Dallas, Texas, the coach came up to me halfway through the meet. I'd already run several races, and we'd done well. Coach came up to me and said, "The 880-yard runner just came up lame. I need you to fill in for the two-lap sprint." And I said, "Sure, yeah, not a problem, coach. Be glad to." So I lined up, and the gun went off, and I took off. And you know what? I was leading the entire state team. I was ahead of every single other person on the track. I was killing them dead. And I thought, this is fantastic. I'm going to go home with a monster trophy. Except I was running my 880-yard race like I was running a distance half of that. I wind sprinted it. And so I was done when we hit the finish line again, and I still had a lap to go. I hadn't paced myself. The greatest humiliation of my life occurred on that day in that race as I finished dead last. All because I'd never run that race before, but I had paced myself one lap. Don't do that to yourself, because burnout doesn't look good on a Christian. Pace yourself. Spend quality time in God's Word, and don't be in such a rush to get it over with. Spend quality and quantity of time in prayer, and don't be in such a rush to say, oh, I can only give it 5 minutes today. Turn off the TV. You've got a lot more time all of a sudden on your hands to read and pray. But then I'll miss the Super Bowl. You think God gives a rip? In all of eternity, I don't want to be having regrets that I wished I'd have done things better or differently or been more at peace and at rest with Him. Anyway, I didn't mean to digress so long, but it's all about the appointed time and pacing yourself, because everything has a time, a place, and a season. Well, when verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were reading, He said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. That must have hit them like a bombshell. They were all very sad and began to say to Him one after another, surely not I, Lord. That's admirable, because they all realized they could do it. In your flesh dwells no good thing. That's what Paul originally said. He said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. True for your flesh and mine as well. So they acknowledged the possibility that it could be them, and they didn't want it to be them. So Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. And as I had shared Sunday, often they would have these dishes of stewed prunes and raisins and dates and figs and things like that, that they would dip bread into, these different sauces, and the host would dip it and then hand it to somebody around the table. There's 12 guys around the table. So Jesus is saying, is one of you guys that's been dipping bread with me, one of you, my closest friends, is going to betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about Him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Interesting discussion in the office today. I asked the staff, I said, you think Judas was saved? Jesus calls him the son of perdition. He says it would have been better for this dude if he'd never been born. Son of perdition means literally the son of hell fire. Yeah, I don't think he's saved. Okay, he had an opportunity to be.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Ma'am, sorry.
No, you see him predicting, what's going to happen. Now, when he's supposedly saying, that whoever dips their bread in my bowl, is it at the same time? Because all 12 of them are doing it, right?
You're right. And that's clarified in the other gospel accounts that cross-reference with this, primarily John's gospel. In fact, the way the wording is, if you look at all four Gospels and the account of the Last Supper, it looks like Jesus is obviously in the position of the host of the table. It looks like Judas Iscariot is in the position of honor at his right side. It looks like the disciple John is seated on this side of Jesus and Peter on that side of him. And then if you look at all of the other gospel accounts, everybody's asking, not me, Lord, not me, Lord. But when it gets around to Judas, he says the same thing, not me, Lord. And Jesus leans over to him and says, yes, it's you. Why did he confront Judas, giving him an opportunity to repent? And Judas chose not to. Absolutely, it does. It says, and Jesus told, let me just fill in the blanks there. So it comes around to Judas. Everybody goes around the table, not I. And then when it gets to Judas, finally, Jesus says, yes, it's you. There's enough other stuff going around the table. Probably nobody else heard that, but Jesus and Judas. But when Jesus had made the prophecy, one of you will betray me, Peter asks John, gives him the elbow, they're all reclining on these cushions, said, ask Jesus, which one is it? So Jesus then, John is talking to him, says, which one, Lord? And Jesus then says, it's the one that I hand this piece of bread to. And he gives it to Judas Iscariot. And it says then at that moment that Satan enter Judas's heart. And Jesus said, that which you plan on doing, Judas, go out and do quickly. And inasmuch as he was the keeper of the purse, the treasurer, if you will, they assumed that Jesus was sending Judas Iscariot out into the night to buy something, some more bread or wine or whatever else. And it's then that Jesus celebrates communion with the guys, only after the evil has been driven from the room. So that's kind of a harmony of putting all of those four accounts together of what actually happened. But it shows that Jesus is the master. He knew everything that was going on. Nothing took him by surprise. But it also tells me that anytime you and I come to the communion table like we did this past Sunday, we celebrate communion the first Sunday of every month, but I always give you guys opportunity to do a little soul searching first, don't I? You got to drive the evil from the room before we celebrate communion. Otherwise, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I don't want to do that. Otherwise, Paul said, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So I am not coming to that communion table flippantly. So that's how it all worked out. So what is interesting to me that before that confrontation around the table, remember, according to John's gospel, Jesus took a towel around himself and he started washing the guy's feet. He washed Judas Iscariot's feet. It's my flesh talking. I know. I'm sorry. I apologize. But if I was Jesus, when I'd have come and run, I'd have drove an ice pick through his feet. I'd say, wash your feet. You take that, sucker. You know, I know what you're going to do. I wouldn't. But Jesus washed his feet, which again tells me that Jesus so loved that betrayer that if he'd have repented of that proposed course of action, he would have been forgiven even at that late hour. Jesus washed his feet and Judas let him. I have trouble washing anybody's feet. It would be almost impossible to wash the feet of your enemies, those that hate you and want to kill you. I mean, can you even imagine that? But Jesus did that. That is an astounding amount of love. How much love does the Lord Jesus Christ have for you and I? Oh, my. Yes, ma'am. Please.
Uh-huh. How do you think, or it's just personally, when you take communion, that, you know, to be sure that you're good with the Lord and all things, you know, because there's a lot of people coming up and getting communion.
Yeah.
So, I mean, can you explain that? So if there's somebody taking communion with you that's not right?
You know, and I always confront that in the communion service. You know, boy, if there's some outstanding issue, if there's a root of bitterness, if there's some hatred or animosity, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, if you haven't asked Him to forgive you your sins, now would be a great time to do that. Otherwise, you just pass those communicant elements by. They're not for you. They're for the believers that are sitting around the table with the Lord. They're for the people that are consecrated and committed to Him. Okay? If you don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, I can accept that. Maybe you're not ready, but please don't eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you're not ready to do that. So I always give people an opportunity, because to me, communion is the most personal of all sacraments. I got to tell you, when I celebrate communion, all of you guys disappear. I'm in the upper room with Jesus. We're sitting around the table. He's breaking bread and he's giving it to me and says, this is my body, which is given for you. And I got tears in my eyes and I eat that piece of bread, and I go, Jesus, you died for me. And I take that cup that represents his blood. This is just me and Jesus. He has handed me that precious chalice, and he said, are you willing to drink of that cup? And I say, Lord, I am. And I drink. And that's the cup of the new covenant, which is in his blood. So for me, communion has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with me and Jesus. This is so incredibly, intensely personal that sometimes it's difficult for me to get through communion. It's that personal. I get a lump in my throat the size of a watermelon. I can't talk. There's tears in my eyes and gratitude in my heart. And it's like a renewal, a monthly renewal of that commitment to Jesus Christ. So for me, it's intensely personal. But as the pastor of the church, I would be remiss as a shepherd if I didn't give people an opportunity to come clean, to get right with the Lord, to confess whatever outstanding sin. I mean, what's behind the washing of the feet? They walked on dusty roads back then. They didn't have asphalt. They're all in open-toed sandals, walking through the dust lanes. Their feet get dirty just walking through a sinful, fallen world. Okay? You and I pick up contact defilement just walking through a sinful, fallen world. We hear things we wish we hadn't heard. We said things we wish we hadn't said. We had done things or entertained thoughts or notions that give us a sense of impurity. And we come to the communion table and we just want to be free from that yuck. So I want Jesus to wash your feet before you ever partake of communion, spiritually speaking. And that means to acknowledge that the fact is that your feet are dirty. Some people have a problem with confession of sin. I got no problem with that at all.
I had my feet washed once at a Christian retreat. I cried through the whole thing.
I've had it done several times to me and felt exactly the same way, Ed. You know what the overwhelming feeling for me was several times that's happened? Unworthiness. Who am I that Jesus should wash my feet? Who am I that Jesus should forgive all of my sins? Who am I that he should allow me to sit at the table with him and break bread with him? Who am I? I'm loved. I'm cherished by the King of Glory. He laid down his life so that I could have that communion with him, that intimacy. But I understand, man, just walking through a sinful, fallen world, I pick up stuff. You do too. If that's not confessed, that'll wind up being a hindrance between you and the Lord. And so I want to drop that every time I come to the communion table.
I'm a new Christian.
Huh?
Now, I've been a Christian, but I didn't know what I know now.
Yeah,
okay?
Sure.
Like, well, so there's times that I took communion thinking, I'm a Christian, but I had a hateful heart. So did that make me more in trouble or something?
No. It means that you're maturing to realize that I need to drop that stuff. You know, there was a whole lot. When you're first saved, God doesn't dump on you 10,000 rules and regulations and shape up this and do that. I mean, it's not like it's going to boot camp or something. You know, he's kind and he's gentle. And what I find is that for the first year I was saved, it was kind of a honeymoon period. I didn't know come here from Sikkim. You know, that somebody told me to turn to the book of Job. I couldn't find it because I saw that word that said job. And I thought it was like classified ads for jobs or something in the Bible. I didn't know. I didn't know what the books of the Bible. I knew nothing. And so I think that just like a baby coming into the world, you don't have a lot of expectations of them. They still poop their diapers. They still cry. They fuss. And that's what babies do. And so I think baby Christians are the same way. There's so much love. There's so much grace. But as we mature as Christians, he slowly and surely and gently shows us things that need to change in our lives. So no. There is so much love, so much grace at the throne. That's what Christ purchased for us when he died on the cross. That's what he purchased for us, was that grace, that love, that mercy. Oh, can I tell you, I can't get my arms around that enough. You know, most of us at one time or another have struggled with self-worth issues, self-doubt. You know, we feel bad about ourselves. And that's all, I think, from the pit of hell, from the mouth of Satan. And the Bible corrects all those misconceptions. And as I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens, you know, somebody asked me today, well, how do I increase my faith? Romans addresses that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that's why I encourage you to read the Bible. This is the Word of God. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. You want God to speak to you? Here it is. Here it is. If he's not speaking to you because you're not in his Word, don't ever expect him to show up on a walk around the block and speak to you. It's the book of life. Amen. Amen. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. So I would be a fool to ignore his word. It is far too precious. You think diamonds and gold and jewels and rubies and stuff like that are precious? The word of God is more precious than every jewel on this planet, all the gold and silver put together. This is a precious treasure. God said in the Old Testament, he says, I've exalted my name and my word above everything else. Think about that. Everything else in the entire universe. God says, I've exalted my name, and his name is Yahweh. And I've exalted my name and my word above all else. Why would you not want to be in God's word? I want to be there all the time. I want to live there. I want to live there. You're asking some great questions, by the way. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, absolutely. I always thought, you know, if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? You're going to Google it? I'd rather have somebody who knows the Bible tell me what it says, you know, and answer those questions. So please keep those questions coming. That's what I love about our Wednesday night studies. I just love it, and I will do it as long as we possibly can. So verse 25, when Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I," Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Again, the confrontation is only so that Judas might repent. Jesus is saying, I know exactly what you plan on doing. I love you anyway. I've washed your feet. While they were eating then, now what happens between verse 25 and verse 26 is where you insert all of John chapter 13 and chapter 14, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Judas is confronted by Jesus, given multiple opportunities to repent, but he chooses not to. And then Satan fills his heart. Judas leaves the room, and then communion. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. That's a hard one all by itself. He knows that this Passover bread that he's using represents his body. And as he tears the loaf, it was unleavened bread. It's not like a soda cracker. It's not been baked like that. It's just regular yeast that's been baked, but it's bread without yeast. So it's a rather flat loaf, and you tear it like a really thick tortilla. They still do it in celebration of Passover today in Jewish circles and Messianic Jewish circles. You take that bread and you tear it. What a perfect picture of Jesus' body being torn for us. He was beat, he was whipped, he was brutalized, he was flogged. He had his beard plucked out by the handfuls. They put a sack over his head and beat him and said, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" He was brutalized. But by his stripes, the Bible says, we are healed. All that should have happened to us, he took upon himself. That's what the amazing part is to me. He full well knew that the breaking of the bread represented the breaking of his body, in a symbolic sense. But he gave thanks for it anyway. He knew that he was hours away from being crucified, the most horrible, torturous form of death ever invented by mankind. And he says, I know the cross is in my future, and I'm giving thanks to you for it, Father, anyway. Not thanks for the cross, but thanks for that which the cross will accomplish, the salvation of multiple billions of people over the years. That's why he gave thanks for it. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. I know that the Catholic teaching is that somehow mystically the molecules of bread become the molecules of flesh. Can I tell you, I've looked at it under a microscope. It looks like bread there and it looks like bread here. It doesn't mystically become anything. It's a symbol. Everybody understands that. It doesn't metaphysically in some weird fashion become living, breathing human flesh. That's not what Jesus is saying. Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks for it, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Your blood was never shed for your sins. It's you and I that should have been crucified. The thieves, remember the thieves on the cross to the left and to the right of Jesus when Jesus was crucified? Yeah, they deserved to die. Yes, so did we. We who have violated by choice and volition the commands of God. And Jesus shed his blood so that my sins might be forgiven. And the blood of the grape, which is only... You only get the blood of the grape. You only get grape juice out of it by crushing the grape. So Jesus was crushed for us. And when we see him in glory, understand this. You're going to see where the nail prints were driven through his hands and his feet. You're going to see the spear wound in his side. And so when he breaks communion with us in heaven and he hands it to you, don't want to be a dumb tourist and say, what in the world happened to your hand? Was that like an accident go wrong and you were framing a house and shot yourself with a nail gun or something? No. That's where the Roman spikes were driven through, because he doesn't want you to take for granted what it cost him to get you in heaven. you'll see those nail prints. Well, I'll leave that for our study in the book of Revelation. To back that up with Scripture, or feel free to read the book of Revelation yourself and fill in the details. Okay, so he's taken the bread, he's taken the cup, and verse 30 says, verse 29, I can't gloss over that. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, the first thing that happens when the church is raptured and caught up to heaven together before the great tribulation of God, first thing you and I do is sit down at a communion table with Jesus, and he'll be serving it, not Pastor Jim. He'll be serving it. And realize that when we break that bread and we drink that cup, it'll be the first time in 2,000 years for Jesus, and he's been fasting till he could celebrate it with you and I. What a cool thought. He has not celebrated communion until we get to do it all together. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written that I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go on ahead of you into Galilee." Peter, I don't doubt his devotion to the Lord, but he doesn't understand how weak he can be. You need to understand that in life there is no sin that you're not capable of. There are many sins that you think, right here and now, I could never do that. This is sinful, fallen human flesh we're talking about. I'm capable of any monstrosity. The only thing that separates me from a Joseph Stalin, a Pol Pot, or an Adolf Hitler is grace and opportunity. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul said. The same exact thing dwells in your flesh. So understand this. You're capable of monstrous evil. You are capable of that in the flesh. That's why I encourage you constantly to be in God's Word, to be in the Holy Spirit, to keep your flesh under control. Otherwise, your flesh will get the best of you, and you will do something stupid. It will cost you your marriage, it will cost you your children, or it will cost you your life, or God's calling on your life. You cannot give an inch to the flesh. You give it an inch, it'll take a mile. And that's what Gethsemane is all about. I know that Peter says, "Lord, if everybody falls away on account of you," verse 33, "I will never do that." I'm sure he meant that, but he didn't know how weak his flesh was. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all of the other disciples said the same. Sometimes the Lord just has to show us how really weak we are by letting us fall flat on our face. And it's usually because we thought, "I got this, Lord. I don't need your help. I can handle it." And that's when he will allow us to fail miserably. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And you got to reaffirm that to yourself on a daily basis. I need Jesus today. It's not because I'm not saved today. I am saved today, but I need his power, I need his strength, I need his Holy Spirit to fill me with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, all the rest of that fruit of the Holy Spirit. I need that, because in my flesh dwells no good thing. So if I don't come to the Lord in his word, if I don't come to the Lord in prayer every day and many times during that day, I will fall. And it'll cost me my family, my children, my grandchildren, my church. How many pastors have lost their ministries because they gave an inch to the flesh over the last years? I'm scared to death that I could be the next one to fall. I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I know that the second I feel temptation, I've got to take that to the cross or I'll fall, I'll fail, and there's too much at risk. There is too much at risk. There are too many people. I can't even... Have you ever been a part of a congregation where the pastor fell into immorality? I have. And there's no greater wound that a church can incur. Because when the shepherd is struck, like Jesus said, the sheep scatter. It'll destroy a church, just like Satan wants. But it's not just pastors that Satan is after. Every one of you has a target on your back. Don't be naive. Now that you've come to Christ, now that you're filled with His Holy Spirit and your sins are forgiven, Satan can't keep you out of heaven, but he can make your life a hell. And that's what he will try to do, is to rob you of the joy of your salvation. He'll try to rob you of the victory. He'll try to rob you of your joy. He'll try to rob you of your peace. And we can't let him do that. I've got to be in the Word, or I enter into this battlefield with no armor. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers and says, put on the whole armor of God and take your stand against the enemy. And he says the only offensive weapon you got is the Makaira, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I've got to be in the Word. Otherwise, I'm going to battle with Goliath and I don't even have a sling or stones. The giants will get the best of you when you do that. So you want to wield the Word of God effectively, not against other Christians, not rubbing other people's nose in. I want to use the Word of God against the enemy of my soul, Satan. Just like Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. All of this is preparing Jesus for Gethsemane. And that's what you find in verse 36. And please tolerate me while I know it's a long chapter. There's 75 verses here, so I shouldn't have ever thought that we're going to get much further than we did. I just want to say this in closing, and I apologize for being a few minutes late. But every one of us has the Gethsemane that's waiting for us. A place where there is weeping, a place where there is an attack of the enemy, a place where you pour out your heart and your tears, and a place of utter and complete discouragement. There is the Gethsemane that has either happened to you in the past, you're going through currently, or will happen in the future. The only way that you are able to face the Gethsemanes is to the degree that you're in communion with the Lord. Look at this chapter again. Communion comes before the Gethsemane. Jesus knows that I need to be prepared for the cross. So he is what? They're reading scripture all over the place in this Passover celebration. They're singing a hymn of glorious praise to the Lord. I encourage you in praise and worship, don't be a spectator. Be a participant. Well, I don't have a very good voice. That never stopped me. I'm going to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and I'll do it at the top of my lungs. And I couldn't care less if anybody criticizes me. I'm not singing to you. This is not American Idol. You are not my judges on this thing. I'm singing to the Lord. But the cool part is, when 500 people do it at the same time, it winds up being one cool choir. The cool part about choir singing, if you've never done it before, is that everybody else covers over your mistakes. I love it. I love singing with the congregation because all of you guys are covering up my mistakes. I love it. And I got to tell you, a joyful noise is raised up before the Lord, and I think we put a smile on his face. Doesn't matter what kind of... If God wanted you to praise him with a better voice, he'd have given you one. Apparently, he likes the voice you got. Think about that. So sing with all of your might. When we get together for our times of praise and worship, don't be looking to the left or the right. You don't take your eyes off of those screens. You worship the Lord. You raise your hands. You stand or sit or kneel before him. This is between you and God. We're not playing to an audience. If we are, that audience is an audience of one, and his name is God. Understand that that communion always prepares you for whatever suffering lies ahead in your future. I want to leave the rest of that for next Sunday, or next Wednesday, excuse me. I want to pick it up at the Garden of Gethsemane. Please, would you do me a favor and read ahead there from verse 36 to the end of the chapter? You know, all you're going to have to do is read those 40 verses. Read them slow and think about the historical context. Pray about it and try to be looking and ask the Lord to help you make a personal application. There's Gethsemane's left and right out there. Have you ever experienced pain and suffering and hurt and woundedness? I think we all have, haven't we? That's your Garden of Gethsemane. What prepares you for the next Garden of Gethsemane that's got your name all over it? Being in communion with the Lord. I'm feeding off of his word. I'm investing myself in prayer. I'm acknowledging this commitment, this covenant, this contract. Your Bible is divided up into Old Testament and New Testament. The word testament means contract or covenant. There was an old way of doing things with the Jewish sacrificial system. The new system, the New Testament that's in the blood of Jesus Christ, has to do with his atoning for our sins on the cross. That's why it's called New Testament and Old Testament. God's way of dealing with people in the past, but now how he's dealing with us in Christ Jesus. He has done it all. All I was smart enough to say, yes, Jesus, save me from my sins. I confess them to you and I repent of my sins. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. And in the moment I prayed that prayer, he saved me. And for all eternity, I'll be grateful I made that decision. February of 1972. Man, that was a long time ago. How many years is that? A mess of years. That's a mess of years. You know, it hasn't always been onward and upward. Some days it feels like two steps forward, one step back. And other times it feels like one step forward and two steps back. Yeah, I know that. God knows that we're a bit dust, the Old Testament says. But I will not keep pursuing. I will not fail to keep pursuing him. I will read. I will pray. I will worship. I will seek his face. And nobody will deter me from that task. That's a commitment you have to make. Closing thoughts, comments, threats, kudos. Sweetheart, you are so gentle and quieted a voice. I didn't catch a thing you said. Say it a little louder. All good dads do. Yeah, you know, I make music in my heart to the Lord all the time. I got my guitar at home. I play piano to the Lord a little bit. I'm not a piano player. I kind of hack and dabble at, but it's a joyful noise. It qualifies. But I'll tell you what, these things remind me. One time I was bemoaning the fact that I don't have a great voice, that I've been the praise and worship leader for 42 years. And the Lord told me one day when I spent some time here in the sanctuary, he says, I've got a praise and worship leader for you. And I said, great. Who is it? And he said, it's you. Not the answer I expected, but I said, you know, I'm good with that. And you know what he said next? It reduced me to tears. He said, you are my psalmist. Me? I am his psalmist? Do you realize what unspeakable privilege that is? So don't let anybody deter you from praise and worship. You're a part of this thing called the kingdom of God. He loves you so much, so much. And he is drawing you into close, ever closer communion and intimacy with him. So please read your Bible, pray, talk to him. He loves you so much. God says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have for you, and they're plans for good, not for evil. They're plans to prosper you and to bring you to an expected end. You will call upon me, and you will seek me when you find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13. Read that sometime. It'll bless your socks off, because God's got your future right there. He's got everything that's going to happen to you is right there. He's got it covered. Trust him. He loves you so much.